This morning I'm going to look at Romans chapter 5. And if we could turn the house lights up, we're going to be kind of blazing through this book, or I'm sorry, through this chapter, as we've been doing each week, because what we're doing is capturing a theme within each chapter as it relates to our church. Because we're going through a process in our church to grasp what it means to be unashamed. Because that's our one word for this year, is that we're unashamed. And we're going through the book of Romans to say unashamed of what? Unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of righteousness, we're unashamed of faith, we're unashamed of repentance, and we are unashamed, which is today's theme, we are unashamed to rejoice. But like I said a minute ago, it's hard to find ways to be joyful when your experience isn't being joyful. And when in the moment there's some situation that's arisen that's really causing problems. And so this morning what I'm hoping to do is, as we look at chapter 5, is we're going to see several firm and lasting reasons to rejoice. And that we could really, really rejoice. Because what we're wanting to grasp is, as a church and as an individual, how it is that we are unashamed, and then as a Christian, why we are unashamed to rejoice in different seasons. And so that's where we're going to be going with this particular message. One of the things I've included into your bulletin this week in your notes section is like way too much stuff. But what you have to understand is there's a square black section, and then on the back side of your notes there's a square white section. Those are actually just pictures of the slide that I want you to kind of see and grasp. Because before I move forward into the rest of this message, I need you to see something that we've been looking at specifically in chapter 3. As I walked you through certain theological words and gave you principles of what those words meant, but I don't expect you to remember them 2 weeks later. Like, I know that you were grasping it as I was teaching it through, but, you know, things come up and your mind kind of wanders off and you forget what these things mean. And the four different words that we covered primarily in chapter 3, which was this thing about being righteous, where, you know, to be made personally right in God's sight. Well, there's an outcome. There's an outcome when God makes you right with him. There's an outcome. The outcome of what Jesus did for you causes God to declare that you're righteous. What Jesus did for you, and you accept his death, burial, resurrection, that's where God says, you know what, you're right in my eyes then. You're accepting my plan of redemption for you. This word justification, it's an action. It's an action done by God that proves that a person is righteous. And then, of course, what's the outcome? Well, justification is the outcome of being declared righteous. So now you're able to say about yourself, God sees me just as if I had not sinned. And so that's how we remember what that word justified means. It's just as if I'd not sinned. That's the outcome of being righteous, declared righteous by God. The third word was this word redemption, where I say it's actually a real simple concept. It's a quid pro quo, which you hear if you watch a lot of legal television or police television, or it's something for something, or this for that. That's all it means. It's this for that. I'm going to give you this in exchange for that. That you give a nickel to the 7-Eleven guy, you get a can of empty soda. You give him a little more, there's actually full soda, but you still got to give him a nickel for the can. You're giving him a nickel for the can. You give them the can back, they give you a nickel back. That's how it works. So the outcome, though, of redemption is that God reveals the true worth of your life. He says, I purchased you in my blood. I purchased you by the life of Jesus Christ. So I put huge value on your life. You might not put huge value on your life. I'm talking as God. But I do. So I'm willing to do the things that have caused righteousness and justification. And finally, the last one that I had covered in chapter 3 was this word atonement. Which just, it's a simple word, and I put a little more explanation in your notes, but it's a covering, it's a lid that keeps things in, keeps things out. That ultimately, the fundamental word atonement doesn't mean consecration and repentance and renunciation and all these things. Those are outcomes of atonement, but ultimately atonement means to cover or to put something over. So the outcome of Jesus covering your sins is unity with God. So when Jesus atoned for your sins or paid for your sins through these things that I already spoke about, the outcome of his covering of your sins is unity with God. Now I am at one-ment. with God. And actually, to tell you the truth, that word atonement, that's actually what, it's the English word of the jamming together of three words at one minute. And it's not just a little pithy saying. It actually, that's how the derivative of the English word atonement came about, is it was three words at one minute. And they just jammed it together. Like when we say the word nevertheless, it's just one jammed together word. And so those are four things that I really needed you to remember, because it bleeds into chapter 5. And if you've forgotten about these concepts, it's hard for me to help you understand them without knowing that where we've been in chapter 3. And so we're going to be looking, though, at this issue of justification. This issue of justification today, because there's a result that happens. There's a result that happens because of justification that gives us reason to rejoice. And the first thing that happens, because we've been justified, okay, because it's just as if I had not sinned, because God has made us righteous in his sight, and just as if I had not sinned, we have peace with God. We have absolute peace with God. And so I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here out of chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Yeah, I just said that. But that's what God said. That's what we have to understand, is when we look at Scripture, Scripture says things super clearly, so obviously it doesn't require me to teach it. But for some reason in our minds, we have begun to believe somewhere along the way that we need somebody to clarify every last thing about Scripture. There are some difficult things about Scripture, I'll guarantee that. You know, the seven seals of the book of Revelation, what is a rapture, this end time stuff. You know, there's some prophetic things that Isaiah talks about in Jeremiah that do require a little bit more of an educated mind or eye to teach. But the majority of the things in Scripture are quite simple. And so verse 1 says that we've been justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so I'm going to stay with this just for a second, this thing that we have peace with God out of verses 1 and 2. This peace that you have with God, it covers your past issues, your past sins, your past wrongdoings, your past trespasses, your past wrong behaviors and addictions and problems that you are overcoming because of Christ, if you follow Christ as a believer. And we can now come to God. What this is telling us is because of the peace that we have with God, we can come to him. And I'm going to come back to this in just a second. But Christian, I want you to know something with regard to this peace with God. Because this is an issue I see when I counsel with some of you spiritually about things. This is a thing I see you guys wrestling with as a Christian. And so what I'm about to say, I really want you to listen to and adhere to, or like begin to grasp in your mind. Christian, you are not responsible to make peace with God. God has already done that. Quit trying to do what he has already done. Because by doing that, you're saying that he wasn't good enough, or that he didn't do it the right way, or it wasn't effectual or effective in your life. Your pleasure, Christian, is not to be responsible to make peace with God. Your pleasure is to enjoy the peace that God has already provided you, to live in that peace, to embrace it, to understand that you're not at war with him. He doesn't hate you. He's not angry at you. He's not ignoring you. And I'm going to say the same thing about this to an unbeliever. God doesn't hate you. He loves you. He's not at war with you. He's drawing you into peace. He wants to be at peace with you. You're at war with him. You resist him. And his desires for you to be is in relationship with him. And we know this because this is what Scripture teaches us. And so the second thing we know is that we have access to God, which is what I read out of verse 2. That we now have access to God. I put a couple notes in there, I think, out of Ephesians and Hebrews that you can look up to kind of see what this means. But because you have access to God right now, today, it takes care of your present. So the peace that God has given to you, it takes care of everything you think God may still be upset about with you, that he's not upset about. You're upset about it. He's forgiven it and forgotten it. whatever's in your past. But what's in your current present, you have access to God. And what I was saying earlier was that we now can come to God directly through Jesus Christ. We can come to God directly to and through Jesus Christ with whatever we want. Any needs we have, any problems, any sufferings, any loneliness, any incompleteness that we are sensing or feeling as humans, because it is difficult in this world. But what I want you to hear, which I'm about to say, is something that some of us get tangled up in if you were raised in what's called the high church tradition. I guess we're called the low church, whatever that means. But the high church tradition are those churches that usually have a lot of ceremonialness to them, typically priestly garb and stuff. So, you know, Episcopalian, Anglican, Catholic, Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, any of the Orthodox churches, certain forms of Presbyterianism, certain forms of Methodism, where they have gowns and, you know what I mean, and there's a formality to the structure. Because of that, we get tangled up in stuff that that we think we need to do. And when we know we have access to God, here's what we shouldn't be tangled up in, because there's no longer a need, according to Scripture, there's no longer a need for a priest. Because who is our priest? Jesus is our priest. That's what Scripture says. He is our high priest. Hebrews tells us that. He is our high priest. It says also that we, James, are a kingdom of priests. In other words, this word priest, all it means is an intermediate or a mediator between man and God. And we know the ultimate mediator between man and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he draws us to himself to bring us to God the Father. But the Scripture says that we also are little mediators for God, where we tell people about our God. So we are a kingdom of priests. I'm using it as a small lowercase p, where Jesus would be the uppercase P. But here's some other things we get really tangled up in, and we forget that we have direct access to God, and we don't have to do a bunch of other stuff to get to him. We don't need idols. We don't need icons. We don't need prayer flags. We don't need incense. We don't need candles. We don't need written prayers. We don't need sacred artifacts. We don't need animal sacrifices. We have access to God without any of that stuff. Now, some of that stuff brings beauty, such as candles or the smell of incense or something, if it's just kind of to bring aroma into the room. But we do not need those things, because a believer has access to God the Father through the door that Jesus opened. How do we know that? Because it says what we just read was through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice because of it. And so what I'm hoping you kind of gather out of this is that as a believer, we've already got two things that are a result of our being justified, just as if I hadn't sinned. We're at peace with God. Second of all, we have access to God. And thirdly, we have hope. We have hope. And hope takes care of our future. Again, the word hope is not wishful thinking. It's not crossing your fingers. It's not just kind of really hoping it happens, but you're not sure it happens. It's completely opposite of that. The word hope means for sure. You have a promise that's just waiting to be fulfilled. At 6 o'clock or at 5 o'clock today, we're going to be feeding homeless people down in Ocean Beach. And so if you want to come to that meet here at 3, we're going to go up there and start cooking, and then at 5 o'clock we'll start feeding them. This is a promise. You know what I mean? This isn't like, well, we hope it happens. We don't know. You know, we're just kind of hoping it happens. But, you know, so if some of you can just kind of hopefully show up, we don't know that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Some of the stuff's already there. Some of it will arrive with us. And at 5 o'clock we will start serving food. That's a hope. It's a promise. It's going to happen. And so that's what that word means. When God says that we have a hope, what he's not saying is that we have a wish or we have a really strong desire that we hope comes true. It means that it will happen. And we have a hope that takes care of our future. And this hope isn't a wish. So let me kind of push this a little more forward. Because we're talking only in verse 2, and we have a lot to go. We rejoice This is one of the reasons why we rejoice. This is the reason why we're not ashamed to rejoice. We're unashamed to rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this seems like a whole theology behind it, but I'm going to give you the real simple meaning of it, just so you have something to kind of hold on to for a moment. This word glory, oftentimes when you read it in Scripture, it's a future tense thing, and it's oftentimes, not always times, but oftentimes it's referring to heaven, to a promise of heaven, to a promise of fulfilled promises, of being with Christ, of being with God in heaven. And so we have as Christians the hope of the future, God's promise that one day that he will keep, that we will live with him, and we will marvel at him and his heaven. And so we have for us, and we can be so happy about this, that we have the hope of glory. Some of you may or may not have been exposed in one way or another to Islam. Okay, and I'm just going to say something about Islam that you have to understand. They have no hope. They pray five times a day, not because it's so pious and good. They're hoping, meaning this type of hope. They're hoping that one of these days, 365 times five for a lifetime, they're hoping that at least one time God will hear them and respond to them and see their righteousness and see their goodness and their desire to be with God. That's hopeless. Could you imagine praying but not knowing if God's really listening? Now, I know Christians, sometimes you feel like God's not listening, but that's not true. He is. And you might not feel like he's responding to you. He probably is. It's probably not in the way that you wanted him to respond. But God hears everything. He hears those tears at night. He hears those laughter during the day. And everything in between. And so we have a hope. That's another part of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is Christ. He has revealed the glory of God. We know this from John. And so you also have in you the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. And so also you have in you his glory. So you have his hope, you have his promises, you have his presence, you have access, you have peace, you have hope, Christian. These are beautiful reasons why we rejoice. So we rejoice. One of the reasons why we rejoice is we rejoice in the hope that we have received because of Jesus Christ. But let me kind of move a little bit further here. We have another hope. As we read into verse 3 and 4, and it's kind of a weird one, but according to Scripture, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And we know this from James 1:27 also, you know, consider it all joy, you know, when you encounter trials and tribulations of all kinds. But let me talk about this thing that we also rejoice in our sufferings, verses 3 and 4. The Romans, they used to have, let me kind of back up for a second. When I lived in Washington, well, actually growing up, I grew up next to some neighbors who were from Washington, and their whole family lived in Washington. And every August, the boys of that family would disappear, the entire August. Then they would come home with hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars. And I'm talking like teenage and preteen boys. And what they would do is they would go up to what's called the Tri-City areas of Washington, if you're familiar with Pascal, Kennewick, and I forget what the other one is called. But that's where the wheat comes from. That's where a lot of our wheat comes from. So they would go up in August and harvest wheat with these gigantic machines called combines, and you've seen them in videos and stuff. Well, like before there was a combine, the harvest was done in a different way. And it was done with this thing that all cultures had, not just the Romans, but all cultures. But Paul is giving, he's alluding to this thing in another portion of Scripture, to the Romans, and it was this tool that they would use to what we call threshing wheat. None of us here has ever threshed wheat. I don't know, maybe you have by accident. You went and lived on a kibbutz in Israel or something just for fun. But most of you have never threshed wheat. You maybe have threshed corn, but not wheat. And shucking corn would kind of be an equivalent to threshing wheat, but not the same. But kind of the same, but not the same. So threshing wheat involves, when you get a because our neighbors would come home with raw wheat afterwards, naturally. And sometimes it still had what's it called? The chaff. Is that what it's called? I'm getting the wrong word. Yeah, the chaff. You know, and so what happens is we live in this modern time and we go, oh, we were threshing wheat and we were removing the chaff. And we all go, oh, yeah. Of course we were. We don't even know what chaff is. Like, most of you know what like chapstick is, but you don't know what chaff is. Chaff is what we would call the husk. Okay, like on corn, it has the husk. Well, wheat, every seed though, not just the plant, every seed has a husk on it that has to be removed. It's a very difficult process. We take it for granted. We just go down to Vons and buy a bag of flour for $2 and think all is fine. You know how much process it went in just to get that thing? But anyhow, what they used to have was this board that was, you know, it was like a board. I don't have a board here. It's a big board, like a surfboard, let's say, the size of a surfboard. And they would get these little tiny stones, like the size of a match head that you would strike on a box, like a wooden match head. And they would embed hundreds and hundreds of these stones in the board. So it was like a little cheese grater, basically. And then they would roll it back and forth on the grain that still has the chaff or the husk on it to remove the husk. And to make it so you have a grain of wheat. And this particular thing was called a trebulum by the Romans. The Romans called it a trebulum. If you look it up, you can type in the word trebulum. It's spelled, exactly the way it sounds, trebulum. And it's where we get the word tribulation. If it sounds kind of familiar to the word tribulation. But this word trebulum is what the device was that separated the wheat grain from its husk or the chaff. And what the reminder is, the reason why I'm telling you about this little device, what it reminds us of is that when we face troubles, your tribulations that you go through, the trials that you face, they actually sometimes are purifying you to remove a husk, to remove something in your life. And I realize it's not every trial, but it's some trials are removing something from your life. And being a Christian does not mean that you will live a carefree life. And many of us in this room have suffered or are currently suffering horrible tragedies. None of us are spared from travesty. We live in a world where there's sin and death. Though we live in a world where there is sin and death. What this means is that your trials, though, Christian, though you won't escape them, what it does mean is that your trials will work for you, not against you, when you understand why they're there in the first place. In other words, your trials will bring you closer to God, closer to the Lord, closer to Jesus, because trials, they test your mettle. It's this thing, you know, whatever a trial is just grinding at you right now, it's testing you, and I don't mean that in a negative way. It's exposing your character or developing your character within you. And I'm not saying that we should rejoice in our suffering like some sort of masochist. That's not what I'm saying. What we're saying is that we should rejoice because God uses our suffering to transform us. Because verse 3 says this, not only so, but we are rejoicing in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope is not disappointment, because it's a promise. And you think that when we show up at 5 o'clock to feed 70 to 100 homeless or drug-addicted people in Ocean Beach, do you think that they're not going to find joy in the hope that we have brought them? Not only the hope of Christ, but food, and the fact that we fulfilled our hope, our promise to show up and feed them. So that's what we're learning here in these verses. It's hard to rejoice while we're suffering. I'm going to say that it's hard to rejoice. Sister here, I know it's hard. You know, as we pray for your husband and his cancer situation, we've lost a child. I didn't rejoice while my child was suffering and dying. Does that make sense? I didn't rejoice in that. And so it is hard to find joy or to rejoice while we're suffering. But when we know that God is doing something through it to help build our character, to help serve our world, to help bring hope to other people, it helps us to rejoice and understand, you know, this is probably going to turn out in some way, in a way I never expected, to bring glory to God and glory to to the family. And knowing that the end product of domino effect in your life is hope, well, what it results in is that hope does not disappoint. And verse 5 says, it does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that right there is a summation of the love that God has towards us. While you were at your worst, God was at his best. When you were ignoring him, he was completely paying attention to you. When you felt like you were full of sin, he was full of grace and forgiveness towards you. That's what verses 5 through 8 are teaching us and telling us. Beautiful. And because hope, the promise of God to save and to redeem and to forgive and to grow us, does not disappoint. That gives us a reason to rejoice. Amen? So, and I'm going to say one last thing before I move on. A proof, Christian, or those who may feel they're a Christian or at least embrace Christian beliefs, Christian theology, Christian philosophy of God, a proof that you're a child of God is that you have an ongoing inner experience of love that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's an experience. It's not like every day, all day, you know, just like gushy, you know, my favorite things type of song. But what it is it's an ongoing love, knowing it's like it's an acceptance, it's an inclusion type of love that you feel and you experience inwardly. And so hope doesn't disappoint, verse 5, because God has poured his love into our hearts. God's love that fills every believer's heart brings them hope. And God's love in a believer's heart is what gives them the assurance that their trust in God and his promises are not misplaced. They're not misplaced, and they're not going to fail. And so let me say that just one more time. The love that God has placed in your heart, those of you who follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, the love that he has put in your heart is your assurance that your trust in God and your trust in his promises are not misplaced, and they will not fail. That's what I'm talking about here. You can trust God, because we have a hope. We have a promise from him. And so verse 9 goes on to say, since we have now been justified by his blood, which is what we've been talking about, this whole issue of being justified, since we've been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Well, let me just say it this way, because it's a fairly clear sentence, but let me kind of just bring a little bit, tiny bit of clarity into it. If God saved us, if this is what this is saying, if God saved us when we were his enemies, I can guarantee you he's going to keep on saving you now that you're his child. And followers of Jesus, we have this assurance that God accepts us completely in Christ. That's what this passage is saying. So that's a third reason to rejoice. This is why we rejoice in God. And so we're not ashamed. We are unashamed of rejoicing as Christians, because we rejoice in the hope that he's given us, the hope of Christ, the hope of heaven. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God is going to use those sufferings to bring glory to himself and also to grow us as people so that we're more useful in humanity to bring others the hope of Jesus Christ. And also we rejoice in God. Because verse 11 says, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You know, some of you, I would guess a good percentage of people in this room are children of divorce or parents of children who have had to go through divorce. Because divorce is very prevalent, not just in our culture, it always has been, because humans are just that way. And so this word reconciliation is a beautiful word, because it's a reconcile, it's a bringing or joining back together that which was blown apart. And we rejoice in God because he has given us reconciliation. So the marriage between man and God is restored or renewed, is what that word reconciliation should conjure up in your mind. You've been reconciled to Christ. Mankind is just hostile towards God. We just naturally are hostile towards God, yet God doesn't declare war on us. You realize that if God responded with the hostility we have towards him in like manner, okay, so I know that just kind of was a confusing sentence, so let me say it a different way. Do you realize that if God responded to us the way we respond to him, we would stand no chance? I want to do a little experiment to show you how fragile all of you are in life. This is out of Isaiah. And I'm going to do extreme paraphrase. So, Russell, I'm going to have you do this experiment with your sister, because there won't be any awkward violation going on here. You're going to take these two fingers and just put them and close her nose, and then with the palm of your hand, cover her mouth, and tell me how fragile your sister's life suddenly becomes. Because God tells us that's how fragile we really are. I cover up your air passage, and you die. And I'm not saying that to, like, you know, show that you're a fragile human being, but God says, you may be at war with me, but I'm not at war with you. Because if I was at war with you, you wouldn't survive. Just remove the oxygen in the air, and we all die. All of us. Just in one clean swoop. So, man was hostile towards God, and instead of God responding the way that we've responded towards God, according to what we know from Scripture, instead, God sent his son as a peacemaker. He said, hey, I have this idea. You guys are mad at me. You're hostile towards me, even though I didn't do anything. This is God speaking. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to offer peace, and I'm going to offer Jesus Christ as the peace child, as the peacemaker, so that people can be reconciled, so that they be restored, so they can be reunited, brought back to God. And God's full love and complete acceptance of you is a reason to rejoice. It is. It's another reason to understand that I've been accepted by God, despite how much I don't even accept my own self. That I'm accepted by God and loved by God and adored by God and helped by God and served by God. And that should cause us reason to rejoice. And finally, this one's a little bit more difficult, so I'm going to kind of have to go through this fairly quickly, because verses 12 through 21, which is the whole rest of the chapter, it becomes kind of this compare and contrast type of thing between Adam and Christ. And I was going to do all these slides, but they're already in your notes, so you can go back and read them. And so, you know, what I would prefer to do is that we don't go through the slides, but instead we just look at the verses together, because it won't take but a minute longer for me to read these verses that are directly from the Word of God. It says this in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, but before the law was given, sin was in the world, which means that sin has always been in man's, been part of man's plague. But sin is not taken into account when there's no law, which means that people just tried to ignore that there was sin. They just thought, I guess it's just normal behavior. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What this is trying to communicate is that Adam was like Jesus, but the opposite. Adam brought all of humanity separation, and Jesus brought us reconciliation. So he's saying he's like Adam, but the opposite. He's like a negative. Well, that's actually, it just aged me, huh? Remember when there was film and you could look at the negative and, well, anyhow. So, verse 16, again, the gift of God, meaning Jesus Christ and his grace and the things that come with it, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. In other words, Adam brought judgment, Jesus brought justification, just as if I had not sinned. Adam brought, yes, you have sinned, Jesus brought, no, you have not. It's been forgiven. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will still be made righteous. In other words, Adam was like Jesus, just in opposite. Adam brought us into sin. Jesus takes us out of sin. Adam makes us unrighteous. Jesus makes us righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. In other words, so that people wouldn't keep ignoring sin. But where sin increased, grace increased even more, all the more. So when men tried to out-sin God, he went to out-grace them and out-love them and out-accept them. So that, verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me just sum this up. God watches you can go back and look at that thing on your own, a little square that I put in there, which is a slide, because it just shows the compare and contrast of the two. But God watches over your life, and because he watches over your life, you know what it causes him to do? It causes him to love you for various reasons. Some of it's because you're pitiful. I'm pitiful. We're all pitiful. I mean, we just get ourselves in just the stupidest, goofiest situations sometimes. And we wonder, how did I get myself into this? And you go, oh, I know how I got myself into this. I did the stupidest, weirdest thing I could have done. And other times we find ourselves in situations not of our own doing, and we feel horrible, and we want to do something, we're desperate to do something, but there's nothing to be done. And God watches over our life, and it causes him to love us more and to offer you more life. And that's why I, and hopefully us as a church, are unashamed to rejoice, that we rejoice that God loves us so much that he watches over us, that he has extended grace to us, that he's extended life to us, he's extended love to us, and acceptance to us, and inclusion, and a new beginning, a new start. And you can't help that you were born into the line of Adam, you know, into the line of humans, one after another. You had no control over that. But you don't have to stay in Adam. And you can experience a second birth, a new birth, that'll point you in Christ. And so as I call the band up, and we're going to close out here with a couple songs, but as I call the band up, I want to just say a couple things. And this is what it is. That as man's sins increased, God's grace increased. And God's grace is able to deal with all of your sins, even though sin and death still rule the world. Okay, so that's the thing I want you to take home from this particular chapter, why we rejoice, why it's such a wonderful thing to be able to rejoice in God, is that God's grace is able to deal with your sins. And even though sin and death still rule this world, they do. We see it every day. In every news story, there's somebody dying or causing havoc on somebody else. But even though sin and death still rule this world, God's grace reigns through the righteousness of Christ. And even though death comes to Christians, even though our old nature still tempts us to sin, Jesus Christ can reign in your life and bring hope and victory